Back in the 80s, Bob Dylan wrote a pop song entitled, You Gotta Serve Somebody, the lyrics of which go something like this. You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. The song goes on to state that whether we're rich or poor, a king or a pauper, famous or unknown, we all have to serve somebody. Biblically speaking, he's right. You got to serve somebody, either sin resulting in death or righteousness resulting in life. Our understanding of who we are in Christ will determine the choices we make, which in turn will determine who we serve. Paul makes this clear in our passage this morning in Romans chapter 6, verses 15 to 23. Verse 15 is Paul's second question about sin and grace, the first being found in verse 1. And in verses 1 through 14, Paul answered the question, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answered with a resounding no, using the strongest negative expression possible. Megnoita, may it never be. And the reason he gives is based on our position in Christ, our identity with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and the consequent results of that identification. That is, we're dead to sin and alive to God. Rocky went into great detail about this identification last week, and I want you to recognize three words that show up in these verses. The first one is the word no. We find it in verse 3, verse 6, and verse 9. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified. Verse 9, knowing that Christ has been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. We are united with Christ at every stage of the atonement. No, no, no. And because that's true, reckon on these. Count on this as a fact. Here's the first imperative in the book of Romans, verse 11. Consider yourselves, count yourselves, put it to your account that you're dead to sin. Count it as a fact that being dead to sin, you're alive to God, and choose to live that way. Because of what Christ has done, because of who you are in Christ, because of your identity with him in death, burial, and resurrection, choose to live that way. How do I do that? Verse 13, present yourself. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Yield, present, give yourself over to righteousness. Until we realize who we are in Christ, our position, we will struggle with living the Christian life. The foundation upon which we live the Christian life is our identity with Christ, our position in Christ. We're righteous, we're complete, we're holy in position, and because that's true, we can make godly decisions and choose to live godly lives. And Paul tunnels into this idea in much more detail in our text this morning in verses 15 through 23. Romans 6. Beginning in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. For now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Like a good teacher, Paul, in this section, starts with a question. Should a Christian choose to sin? Not, can a Christian sin, but should a Christian choose to sin? Is that a viable option? Now, this question looks very similar to the one in verse 1, where he asks the question, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? There was a time before coming to faith in Christ that all we could do was sin. That was our lifestyle. Now that we are believers and identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, should we continue in that lifestyle? And Paul's answer is that, as we have already stated, is absolutely, positively no. And he changes the question a little bit here in verse 15, where he said, should we choose to sin? Verse 1, shall we continue in sin? Here, should we choose to sin? Since we're not under the law or the consequences of the law, but instead we're under grace, we stand in a state of grace, shall we deliberately choose to sin? It's the kind of choice that we face on a regular basis. My salvation, our thinking goes something like this. My salvation rests on Christ alone, not on me. God will never reject me. I stand in a state of grace. The law can't condemn me because I've died to it. And if I sin, I can be forgiven. So I have choices. Here's an example. Why should I be honest on my tax return? The government is wasteful. I don't like where they send some of the money. I've earned the money. I've worked for the money. It's my money. My neighbor gets away with it. So why shouldn't I? Or how about this? I can do, and you fill in the blank, whatever the parameters of that might be, I can do this because God wants me to be happy. Is that an appropriate choice since I'm under grace? Cheat on my taxes, do whatever I want since God wants me to be happy? Paul's answer is meganointa. God forbid. Absolutely not. May it never be. Again, this is the strongest idiom of repudiation in the Greek New Testament. Paul uses the term 14 times in his writings, 10 of which are here in the book of Romans. And I've put those in your notes. Chapter 3 and verse 4, 6 and 31. Chapter 6, verse 2 and 15. Chapter 7, verse 7 and 13. Chapter 9 and verse 14. Chapter 11, verse 1. And 11. The phrase carries a sense of outrage. The mere suggestion that God's grace is a license to sin is a logical, moral, and spiritual absurdity. The truth is, you and I operate from a basic flaw with regards to sin. We judge if a sin is little or big. And we think that little sins don't matter. They won't hurt us much. We won't suffer immediate consequences. We may not even feel all that bad. So that sin can't be all that serious. But the truth of Scripture that Paul is about to hammer home is that when we choose to sin, we become its slave. Let me illustrate. The law of the land states that any container with poison or hazardous material must be identified with a skull and a crossbones. That way you know that what's in this container is dangerous. And should you be exposed to it or partake of it, you'll suffer the consequences. Now, suppose that the law is repealed so that those containers, these vials with poison or hazardous waste, no longer need to be identified. Would the repeal of the law change the character of the poison and its effects upon me if I swallowed it or came in contact with it? Well, of course not. So in the Christian life, the law of sin and death has been repealed. Christ paid the penalty. He died, I died with him. But that does not change the effect of sin in my life. The character of sin is that it always leads to slavery and death. And in verses 16 through 18, Paul gives four reasons why a Christian shouldn't choose to sin. The first is that sin enslaves us. The second is that sin leads to death. Let's define that as separation. Third, we have been delivered from sin slavery. So why do we want to go back to that? And four, our deliverance is freedom. And notice how he begins verse 16. Having asked the question in verse 15 and given a categorical statement, may it never be, he does the same thing in verse 16 that he did earlier in verse 3, where he says, don't you know? Paul is stating in question form that which his readers would readily acknowledge as true if they gave it the least thought. Don't you know? It's an axiom. It's a general truth. It's self-evident. It needs no proof. Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Once you choose to obey, you become slave of that choice. And all of us are slaves one way or the other to two masters, sin or righteousness. I mean, we may think we're creatures of sovereign choice, that masters of our fate, but we're really not. Our choices are limited and narrow. And the great question is, who controls the choices in that narrow band, sin or righteousness? I mean, the idea of slavery to sin or righteousness may be a little bit difficult for us to grasp. We have this aversion to the whole concept of slavery. I mean, the whole idea is abhorrent to us. And in our country, a great civil war was fought to free man from slavery. And we actually live in a culture that elevates independence and free choice. Paul's readers knew exactly what he meant, because it's estimated that 1/3 of the population in Rome were slaves at one time or another. And slavery in Rome was different than slavery in the United States. Slavery in Rome was significant to the economy. It was an integral part of the economy, so that teachers or servants in the household or even lawyers and professors could be slaves, enslaved to, because they got into debt, and so now they're enslaved to someone, or they were born into slavery, their parents were, and so this is just what you do, or they're prisoners of war, and so they become slaves. For the most part, they probably were not ill-treated, but they had no rights. They weren't citizens. And one could get out of slavery by paying a fee or by being released by their master for some good deed or extravagant service. So when Paul referenced this, because the whole culture was involved with this whole concept of slavery, his readers would know exactly what he was talking about. It's estimated that a half of the church in Rome had been or were slaves. So they knew what it was to be in bondage to someone. And the remainder of this chapter teaches us that the quality of our life now depends on the master we choose. Either sin, resulting in death, or righteousness, resulting in life. So remember, one, remember this, don't you know, sin enslaves us. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 16. Sin enslaves us. Sin is seldom, if ever, presented this way in the world in which we live. Instead of being presented as slavery, it's presented as the very essence of freedom. You get to choose whatever you want. I mean, this is what the devil told Eve in the garden when he argued with her, don't be bound by God's word. That limits you. That's what God's trying to do. He's trying to limit you. Be free. Eat of the tree. And when you do, you become like God, knowing good and evil. You'll know. You'll have more knowledge. You'll be free. Did their partaking of the fruit produce freedom? No. Adam and Eve and ultimately mankind became enslaved to the consequences of that choice. Death. As Christians, most of us kid ourselves into believing that sin is not very serious, at least not the little ones, as I mentioned earlier. But Paul says here, look at what happens. When you choose to sin, you have set in operation a basic principle of life. And the principle is this. If you yield yourself to sin, you become the slave of sin. Jesus said the same thing in John chapter 8. We could take a long rabbit trail, but let me just briefly look at this context. We know verse 32, you shall know the truth and the truth will make you free. And he's talking to a Jewish audience. And so they answer, well, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been enslaved to anyone. Maybe they should do a little history lesson. How is it that you say you will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. It's exactly what Paul says here in Romans chapter 6. You commit sin, you become enslaved to sin. Their consistent argument through this passage, we're Abraham's descendants. We're not slaves to anyone. We've never been enslaved. But Paul says, when you sin, Jesus says, when you sin, and he goes on to argue here in this text in John chapter 8. And he says in verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. Because you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. See, who we are ultimately determines how we act. Our identity in Christ is designed to produce a lifestyle of righteousness. And when we choose to sin, we become enslaved to that sin. The reason we're not to choose to sin, first, is because sin enslaves us. Secondly, sin leads to death. Look at the second part of verse 16. Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Sin results in death. Again, that's not what the devil told Eve in the garden, is it? God told her that. He said, if you eat of this tree, in that day you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. The devil said a few verses later in chapter 3 and verse 4, you surely shall not die. Well, here's a true crisis for the woman. Who's right? So the woman decided to resolve the dilemma for herself. So she examined the tree. It looked good. It looked like it was really good to eat. She probably felt it and said, it really feels good. Nothing happened. I'm still okay. So she reached a conclusion, and we'll put it in these words, because these are the words that you and I would use. How can it be so wrong when it feels so right? So she took it, ate it, and shared it with Adam. And what happened? They died. They died in their spirits instantly because the fellowship that they had enjoyed with God up to this point was broken. They hid from him, and they'd never done that before. They died in their personalities because now they're ashamed of their nakedness, and so they start to shift blame to each other. She made me do it, he made me do it, the devil made me do it. And finally, at last, their bodies died. See, sin always leads to death in one form or fashion. Illustrate. I'm in a conversation with someone and I get a little bit irritated. And so I decide to put a little sharpness in my voice when I answer. I want to cut him down just a little. I don't want to go too far. After all, he's not that bad a guy. I just want to hurt him slightly. So I do. I cut. I'm sarcastic. What happens? Well, most likely he answers back in kind with some sarcastic remark. So I cut it a little deeper. And before I know it, we're embroiled in an argument and a battle that neither of us wanted. It happened because I became a slave to sin, and it led to death, separation in our relationship. Sin enslaves. It leads to death. But the believer has been delivered from sin's dominion. You're not that person anymore. We have been delivered from sin's slavery. Verse 17. Thanks be to God that though you were, this is what you were in the past, slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. You've been freed from sin and you've become slaves of righteousness. Thanks be to God that a complete change has taken place. And again, he sums up our experience in four stages. What we used to be, slaves to sin. What we did, wholeheartedly obeyed the truth. What happened to us as a result of that is that we were set free from sin. And fourth, what we have become, slaves to righteousness. I mean, the very purpose of the atonement is to deliver us from sin's penalty and its power. Before we were Christians, we were slaves to sin. We were subject to the consequences, death in a variety of forms. But as believers, we're no longer subject to that slavery. We have become obedient from the heart, and we've been delivered into a totally different dominion. And you might ask the question, obedient to what? And Paul answers, obedient to the form of teaching to which you've been committed. It's an interesting phrase. The word translated form is the Greek word tupos, and it's used of molds into which molten metal was cast or poured so that it could create this image. So the form is the mold. Committed translates an aorist passive of the Greek word paradidomai, which carries with it the basic idea of being delivered over to, committed to. And notice that it's aorist, that is, it happened to you once in the past. It's passive. It's not something that you did. It's something from the outside that someone or something did to you. So it better to be translate this text, the form of teaching into which you were delivered. Yes, you believed the teaching. Teaching was delivered to you. But the text here in this verse is talking about the teaching that you were delivered to. It's the form, the mold, the model of the teaching to which you were delivered or committed. The scripture was given to us, but as those who have now been delivered from sin slavery, we have also been delivered to the teaching of the gospel, both in salvation and in conduct. As believers, we're committed or delivered over to that teaching. We're handed over, if you will, to the gospel pattern, the gospel mold. The idea is that when God makes a new spiritual creation of a believer, he casts him into the mold of divine truth. And the evidence of our being freed from sin is our obedience to the teaching of Scripture. That's the mold into which we've been poured. And because we've been poured into that mold, the evidence of being in that mold is our obedience to that truth. And these believers had done that. Paul said, you've been freed. How do you know that? Because I've seen it in your obedience to the truth. You've been delivered from sin slavery, so now you can be righteous. And we're freed from sin, having become a slave of righteousness. Verse 18. Having been a past completed act, freed from sin, not free from sinning, not free from the temptation to sin, but free from the tyranny, the slavery of sin, free from the penalty, the condemnation of sin. We have been decisively rescued out of the lordship of sin into the lordship of God, out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of light. Sin no longer has dominion. Instead, we become slaves of righteousness. That's our master now. Those who contend that our Christian liberty in Christ gives us the freedom to sin don't understand true Christian liberty. The servant of sin has no choice but to sin. The servant of righteousness is the only human being who has the freedom to do right for the glory of God. The Lord has made us new creatures who are free to do righteousness. And when we choose righteousness, we are its slave and we share in its consequences. Let me again give you a poor illustration, but hopefully it'll put some of it into context and understanding. Suppose all of your life you'd been a baseball player. You love baseball. You've played baseball. You're identified as a baseball player. You know, this is what not only what you do, but it's your heart. You're into baseball. You play it as often as you can. And you're on a team. And you love being a part of that. And you're a baseball player. Then suddenly, one day, you find out you've been traded. But instead of being traded to another baseball team, you've been traded, delivered over to a football team. This is a totally different game with a different uniform, with different rules. Now, you can choose to play baseball as a football player. But the consequences of doing that will not only be detrimental to you, but it will be detrimental to the team. It could actually be devastating. Or, now that you're a football player, you can choose to play, become obedient to the rules of football. You can learn the game. You can learn how it's played. You can become part of the team. Grace never means that we're free to live any way we wish. Grace means that I'm free to choose righteousness over disobedience. If I choose disobedience, I'll have to deal with the consequences. Guilty conscience, mental anguish, being an offense to others, being a reproach to Christ. But if on the other hand, I choose righteousness, I have those consequences, a pure conscience, peace of mind, the ability to minister to others, to bring glory to God, joy in my life. Why would I choose death over life? Why would I choose sin over righteousness? Since you've got to serve somebody, and whoever you serve has consequences, Choose wisely. That's the admonition that Paul gives in the remaining section in verses 19 to 23. I'm speaking in human terms. That is, the audience to whom Paul addresses his words will understand what it is he wants to communicate because he's using words they understand. I mean, he's trying to communicate the eternal truths of God to the finite minds of men. And notice how he lays this out. I'm speaking to you in human terms. Just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Notice that there's a progression in this yielding, in this presenting. If you present or yield to sin, it's followed by more sin or lawlessness and further lawlessness, and that inevitably leads to more sin. And because we're born sinners with a sin nature, we live out our sinfulness, which results in lawlessness. Sin is like cancer. Cancer reproduces itself, and eventually the whole body is destroyed. So sin reproduces itself into the whole person is destroyed. And notice the contrast, he says. Just as, this is what you used to do, present yourselves as slaves to impurity, so now, as those who have been freed from sin and alive to righteousness, present yourselves as members, as slaves of righteousness. As we were once 100% yielded to sin, so we should now be 100% yielded to righteousness. Since we're free to do right, Paul urges us to take advantage of that privilege. Not only is there a progression of evil, but there's a progression of righteousness. Yielding leads to righteousness, which leads to sanctification. As sin leads to more sin, so righteousness leads to spiritual maturity. The more righteous you become, the more you make the choice to yield to righteousness to honor God, the more you gain victory over sin. So now that we are new creatures in Christ, freed from the penalty and the tyranny of sin, and because we are slaves of righteousness, when we come to those daily forks in the road, one path labeled right, the other marked wrong, the Lord calls on us to make the right choice. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, He gives us the strength to make those right choices. One of the things that should catch our attention, if we've read this whole context together, is how closely verse 19 resembles verse 13. Look at verse 13. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Why does Paul repeat himself using identical words? And I think the reason that Paul repeats himself is to make the point that there is no other way for us to grow in righteousness. There's no secret formula for holiness, no magic recipe. The only means is to realize who we are in Christ, to realize the consequence of our choices, and then to discipline the parts of our bodies, our mind, our ears, our eyes, our tongue, our hands, our feet, to act accordingly. I cannot emphasize this point enough. God has already done everything necessary for our salvation. We know that. But He's also given us everything we need to live a consistent Christian life. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Well, if he's given us everything, we lack nothing. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He's given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, some of you think you've only have some of them, but according to Scripture, you have all of them. All of us have every spiritual blessing. And he goes on later here in Romans chapter 8 and talk about what it means to be identified with Christ. Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. He's given us everything that we need to live a life that pleases him. So if we fail to yield to righteousness, if we fail to live to the glory of God, it's either because we haven't been taught, we don't know. We're ignorant of our position. We're not sure of what God has done and our identity with him. And therefore, we don't know how to conduct ourselves as Christians. Or we know it and we choose to make our own choices and go our own way. Or maybe we're just lazy. We don't want to work at it. The command to present ourselves, to make the right choice, is based on something that has already happened to us. This is repeated over and over in this chapter. Do a study sometime of this particular chapter and underline the verbs that tell us in a past tense what has happened to us. And you can begin in verse 2. We died to sin. We were baptized in Christ. We were buried. We have been united. Our old self was crucified with him. We have died with Christ. We have been set free. We have become slaves of righteousness. These verbs describe the experience of all who are truly Christians. And it is because of our position, what has happened to us, that a life of holiness through the power of God is possible. New Testament sanctification is therefore to get us to realize our position and to act accordingly. Paul has urged us to make the right choice. And now he picks up that theme in verses 20 through 22 to tell us what happens when we fail to make the right choice. What are the benefits on either side of that, if you will? Whatever choice we make, benefits happen. So he says in verse 20, when we were slaves of sin, we were free in regard to righteousness. There was no connection. We couldn't do anything that really pleased God. We were free from righteousness. Now that we're slaves to righteousness, verse 18, what benefit do we derive from the activities that formerly brought shame? Verse 21. Paul's question in verse 15 becomes clearer. Why would someone want to come to Christ and then continue sinning when the only fruit of that sin is death? He's not referring here to physical death, but death in terms of separation. I mean, elements of death are present every time we sin. Think of it from a believer's, Christian's perspective. We choose to sin, then we look at the Word of God and it becomes dull. It's boring. It's almost incomprehensible. And there's a lack of joy in our Christian life, a lack of excitement about being around other believers. And the elements of the Christian life become a duty. There's not a liberating freedom. I have to do this. But now that you are set free from sin, verse 22, both the sin and the shame, and have become slaves to God, all this business of being limited, of experiencing death and shame, is totally unnecessary to the believer. We do not have to experience death and shame. We experience it because we choose to. Suppose, for instance, again, an illustration that breaks down in a variety of ways, but we'll use it. You're teaching a young child to ride a bicycle. You're teaching them about balance, staying on the seat, staying focused. And one of the features of that bicycle are brakes. Here are the brakes. You know, whether they're hand brakes or foot brakes, the brakes have a purpose. They're designed to help you stop so that you don't run into something and get hurt. That's the purpose of the brakes. The child, however, having been instructed and shown what brakes do and understand what the purpose is, chooses not to use the brake, but instead stops the bike by running into the curb or the tree. Runs into the curb and falls over, runs into the tree, hits his head. Not only is that dangerous, it's foolish. I mean, what good is it to have a bicycle that has a provision for stopping if you never use it? What good is it to be set free from sin by Christ and have every opportunity and every possibility of walking in holiness and righteousness if at the moment of choice we ignore those things and we go right on as though we were slaves to sin? Notice the benefits of grace and freedom in verse 22. Sanctification, eternal life. Here we have the exciting process of growing up and maturing as a Christian. The ability to enjoy life now, because eternal life is a quality of life, not just a length of life. A quality of life that would include joy and peace and contentment and security and belongingness and adequacy, all of which come from knowing God. All of which come from walking in obedience to Him. And that's the key, because obedience releases the creative power of God in our lives. I mean, the Lord came to Samuel and asked him the question, what does the Lord really delight in? And he answers with the fact that the Lord is not delighted in sacrifices, or we would use the word religion, but He's delighted in obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. I mean, what's the benefit of sin, shame, and death? What's the benefit of righteousness or obedience, sanctification, and life? That being the case, choose wisely. And Paul summarizes or concludes his argument with a verse that we often use in gospel presentation to help people understand the wages of sin. See, what is earned by sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life. And what's true in the gospel presentation, our salvation, is true in living the Christian life, our sanctification. The wages, what we earn by sin, is separation in one form or another. But what we gain by righteousness is life, real life. In chapter 6, Paul has prescribed four steps that are designed to promote practical sanctification. First, there are things we need to know, certain facts about our union with Christ, specifically that sin no longer possesses the dominating power over the believer that it had over the unbeliever. Because that's true, we need to reckon, we need to believe those facts to be true to us personally. We need to credit it to our account. God has, now we need to, and therefore we need to present ourselves to God in dedication as His slaves, as His servants, to perform righteousness. And if we do, we'll find ourselves falling back under the dominion of sin in our lives and becoming its slaves once again and experience its consequences. But if we do, we get to experience life and righteousness. Think of it this way. Sin put you in prison. Sin locked you behind the bars of guilt and shame and deception and fear. Sin did nothing but shackle you to the wall of misery. Then Jesus came and paid your bail. He served your time. He satisfied the penalty and set you free. There's no need, there's no reason for you to remain in your cell. You're free. You've been discharged from the penitentiary of sin. Why in heaven's name would you ever want to set foot in that prison again? Max Lucado, in his book, The Grip of Grace, stated it this way. He is not saying it's impossible for believers to sin, but he's saying it's stupid to sin. I share that as a quote from Max because if I said it, you'd be offended. But if he said it, you go, okay, well, wait a minute, maybe it's true. He goes on to say it's not the literal impossibility, but the moral incongruity of the saved returning to sin. What does the prison have that you desire? Are you homesick for dishonesty? Do you have fond memories of being lied to and forgotten? Was life better when you were dejected and rejected? It makes no sense to go back to prison. You're freed from sin. You're alive to God. Yield yourself to righteousness and obedience to Him based on all that He's done and your position in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for what you've done, awed by the magnitude of your grace in calling us who were sinners, enslaved to sin, filling us with your Spirit and enabling us to live lives that bring pleasure and glory to you. Help us each day to make wise choices that demonstrate who we are in Christ so that we might live righteous lives that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.